There are many things, many, many things that I'm looking forward to in heaven. Many. Chief amongst them, of course, is Christ. But one of the things that I'll be really grateful for is a new body with a new voice that can't give out. Isn't it true? Like, I can't wait for that day. That might seem like a small thing, but it's not. Open your Bibles, beloved, to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to do something with me. Okay? I want you to imagine being a faithful Christian in one of the cities in Asia Minor. A faithful Christian in one of the churches in the cities in Asia Minor to whom Christ had dictated the letters that he did through John. We've read them, right? We've read them in chapters 2 and 3. Letters that were for those churches and for us. So I want you to imagine being a real and a true follower of Christ in Asia Minor. Imagine what it was like. There you are, right in the smack dab in the middle of this idolatrous culture. This culture that seemingly invents a new god every other week. Some new religious fad, some new, religious thing. Here you are, this one that, desires to honor and worship the one true God, and they worship any number of gods and idols. You love and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you cannot see. And they serve gods. Gods of their own making that they can see and they can touch. You trust alone in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. And you have purposed to live your life for his glory. They trust in gods that cannot forgive. They live for themselves and for their life right now. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ constrains you to pursue godliness, to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live an upright and a holy life in this present evil age, continually pointing to Christ as Savior and Lord and King, and they gladly, unashamedly immerse themselves in immorality. They indulge the flesh. They pursue unethical behavior and they promote themselves. And every day it gets a little harder. Every day the pressure gets ratcheted up just a little bit more. You're marginalized. You're mocked. You're laughed at. You're slandered. You're slandered at work. You're slandered among family members. You're slandered in the community. And while there are a few that do respond to your earnest entreaty for their souls and your witness for Christ, most find your Christ and biblical faith offensive. It's just too narrow. It's too exacting. It's too insistent on truth. It's too much about Christ. And following Jesus costs you in real ways, in very real, quantifiable ways. Financial loss, relational loss, social loss. Some have even lost their lives. That's the intense pressure that the Christians in Asia Minor lived with every single day. Every day. And it's the same kind of pressure that if we're faithful to Christ, we feel too. So I'm just going to tell you, if you're an out-and-out, unashamed, open confessor and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you actually walk the walk and not just talk the talk, you feel it. You feel it and you experience it in different ways. Some of them are very subtle, right? And some of them aren't subtle at all. But the goal's always the same. Don't miss that. The goal's always the same. The goal is silence and stop the spread and the practice of vibrant, God-honoring, cross-centered, biblically based, Christ-exalting Christianity. Undermine the faith. That's what that pressure's about. Put a silence to the gospel. So how do you stay faithful in the face of that kind of opposition? I mean, how do you do it? How do you really and truly stay faithful? How do you withstand the intense pressure to compromise with the spirit of the age? We feel it. How do you preserve and overcome, or persevere and overcome and conquer in that kind of a cultural climate so that you will, in fact, experience the promises of Jesus Christ that he promises to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that you'll eat from the tree of life and receive the crown of life and have intimate communion with the Lord and share in His glory, that you'll hear Christ gladly confess that you belong to Him. How do those promises become worth the costs here and now? Those are very real questions, aren't they? Those are questions that only serious believers in Christ ask. And I find it so refreshing in this age of therapeutic moral deism. I find it so refreshing that being faced with those questions that God does not offer to His church through the Apostle John 10 ways to cope with persecution or 3 ways to be a winner in life or some other self-help plan. Now, you know what He does? He gives them a vision. He gives to John a vision of the throne of God, a vision of Christ, the lion lamb, and the worship of heaven. He gives to John, and then through John to all of us, a vision of what constitutes ultimate reality. And a vision of worship. And why is that? Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that right here in the middle of this incredible text of Revelation, right after, you know, Jesus has given these letters to these churches that are struggling to remain faithful, and right before we see the judgment of God poured out on the earth, why is it that right there we are given this picture of worship? I'm going to tell you why. You want to know why? Because worship is warfare. You hear me? Worship is warfare. Worship is a battle. Worship is warfare. It's the battle of life, the battle of life. Worship is a war for your mind. It's a war for your beliefs. It's a war for your will, for your affections, for your values, for your convictions. Worship is the battle for your ultimate allegiance and devotion. Listen to me. Your worship defines who you are. Let me say it again. Your worship defines who you are. It does. Who or what will you worship? Who or what will hold ultimate sway in your heart and life? How will you live in light of the revelation of the glorious God to whom all are accountable? Beloved, I'm going to tell you this. Mark this down. You conquer and you overcome. Those words that Jesus spoke, oh, conquer, overcome, right? You conquer, you overcome only by wholeheartedly and unreservedly worshiping with the whole of your being and life the one who reigns and who has overcome all enemies to His throne. That's how you overcome. You overcome by worship. And that's why He gives us this text. That's what this glimpse of heaven is all about. So let's take up this picture. We started last week in Revelation 4, and we're going to finish this week in Revelation 5. And let's read, let's stand, let's read this text together, and then we're going to pray. We're going to look at this most incredible passage of Scripture. Look at it with me. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, oh Lord God, I need your grace. I need you to give me strength in this body of flesh, wisdom, understanding, the anointing of your Spirit, Father, to preach these words as they should be preached. I have no strength in myself, Lord God. I've got no wisdom in myself. I've no ability in myself. I need you. I need you, Father, to fill me and to speak through me and to make me an instrument for your use. So, Spirit of God, I pray you would fill me and use me as a mouthpiece of the living God. Let everything that is said, let everything that is preached find its truth, its root in the Word of God. And may every word be heaped upon word to bring glory and honor and praise to you who sits on the throne and to the Lion Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you'd rivet our attention and rivet our hearts upon you right now. We are desperate for you, Lord God. We need to see as you see, to understand as you understand, so that we might walk, so that we might worship, so that we might live in a way that brings honor and glory and praise to you. Lord, we are desperate people. We are desperately in need of you. Whether we know it or not, our greatest need is for you. And so I pray you will come and you will meet with us and you will satisfy our souls and our hearts and our minds and our desires in a way that nothing and no one else can. Lord, I pray that you'd bring down every distraction right now. I pray that you'd shut down every argument in the hearts of anyone in this congregation. I pray that you would make souls sensitive to your truth, and that you'd make us receptive and responsive, that not a word of the Lord would fall to the ground without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. Well, I love you. And I thank you for the incredible privilege that we all share as your people to worship you. And we need you today to edify and to strengthen our souls. And I pray that you would through the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we are picking up this morning where we left off last week. And John is seeing the drama of the ages. It's unfolding before him from the perspective of heaven. Christ has called him. In the power of the Holy Spirit, here he is, beholding this vision of the throne room of God. And he's been given this vision to share with us. We look and we see this vision of the throne. A throne in heaven, the one that's seated upon it, who's exercising his sovereign rule over the universe, who's being worshipped by the elders, who are the representatives of the redeemed, the representatives of the church of all time. He's being worshipped by the cherubim who guard the way to the throne of God. And he's described this vision of divine might, of authority, of majesty before which all of creation bows, right? I mean, it's a powerful vision. With John, we see the flashes of lightning. We hear rumblings and peals of thunder that speak of God's righteousness and his holiness, his right to judge all of creation. And we see around the throne, a rainbow depicting God's sovereign grace to sinners, his faithful promises, and everlasting covenant with his people. It is an awesome, humbling, fearful, and glorious image, right? And from that scene of grandeur, the scene shifts, it narrows to a scroll that's sealed with seven seals, that is in the right hand of the one who's on the throne. Look at it, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. John describes for us a scroll. It's in the hand of God. Now remember, this is figurative language, right? We know that God, you know, does not have literally a hand. God is spirit. Father God is spirit. But this is important. This is important. This focus on a scroll. What does it mean? Well, I want you to look at the way that John describes this, right? First, the scroll is where? Where is it? It's in the right hand of God. Does that matter? Does that mean God's right-handed? No, that's not what it means. I mean, he might be, but that's not what it means. The idea of the right hand is this. It symbolizes power and authority and sovereignty. That's the right hand. So he sees this scroll that's in the hand of power and authority and sovereignty of this one who's seated on the throne. And notice what's written, how it's written upon. It's written within and on the back, right? It's full of writing. It's full of writing. When you're in college, anybody ever take an exam where they allowed you to bring in like a 3x5 card with any notes on it that you wanted to have? Anybody ever do that? I remember having that. I remember being able to do that, right? When I was at the Naval Academy and we had some engineering tests. You would never believe how incredibly small you can write until you are given the opportunity to write every single formula you can think of on a 3x5 card and take it into a final exam. It was awesome. I got more stuff on that card. I probably could have written an entire book on that card. Now, reading it was another thing, right? Had a little trouble with that. That's why I'm like this these days, right? But I wrote everything I possibly could. There was not a space for anything left. Not a space for anything left. And I didn't leave anything to chance. I took every single formula that was in the book and wrote it on that card. Why am I saying that? Not to describe for you my incredible penmanship. That's not why. But it's because of the vision of this scroll, what it means. It means something that it's written on the front and on the back. Generally, in those days, scrolls were only written on one side, the other side it wasn't written upon, right? But the idea here is that here's this scroll that is written on the front and on the back, and the idea is there's no room for anything left. There's no room for you to write anything. There's no room for an addendum. There's no room for a clarifying note. There's no room for adding or amending at all. It's filled up completely. And then he says it's sealed with seven seals. And what that means is this, is that the contents are authenticated by the one who's holding it. They're authenticated by God. The contents of the scroll, they're complete. They're of immense importance. And what is written upon it can only be opened and executed by someone who is authorized and qualified by God the Father to do so. But when it's open, its contents will come to pass. So what's on the scroll? What is it? What's on the scroll? Remember I told you the key to understanding Revelation is to do what? It's to go back where? To the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Old Testament and you read and compare Daniel 12 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then even when you jump forward in the book of Revelation through chapters 6 and 8, you begin to understand what this scroll really is. This scroll is God's comprehensive, detailed, unchangeable, eternal plan for His creation. It is God's eternal plan for the establishment and completion of His everlasting kingdom. It represents the sum total of all of God's divine decrees, everything regarding redemption and judgment, the future of God's people, the judgment of His enemies, the triumph of God and of His gospel. It contains the details of the overthrow of evil and the gathering of a redeemed people to enjoy the blessings of God's rule forever, the very climax of created history. And all that awaits is someone to open it up and put it into action. All that awaits is someone who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it up and to unfold its content. But as it is, it's sealed. It's sealed. And so the great question comes, who's worthy? Look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Beloved, I want you to understand the scope of this question because it's important. I want you to understand the scope of this question. It's huge. Like I said, to open the scroll, to break its seals means to execute God's plans. It means to accomplish His purposes. It means to apply His decrees and carry out His plan for the universe. The question is not just, hey, who can open up the scroll and read it? Anybody can read this thing and understand it? That's not the question. It's not just merely, who can make sense of this? The question is, who can accomplish everything that this scroll contains? Who can administrate God's plan for the ages and bring it to fruition? And furthermore, the essential question is not who's able, but who is worthy. In other words, who has the intrinsic, the essential, the fundamental worth, the inherent glory and righteousness to be able to approach the holy throne of God and lay hold of the scroll without being incinerated on the spot? Who can do that? Who's got the ability and the wisdom to actually execute the divine decrees that affect all of creation? And this mighty angel is crying aloud. The idea is that his voice carries throughout all the universe. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And verse 3 says, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There was no one in the universe, no one in the created order that could do it. Nobody could be found. John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John weeps. Think about that. John weeps. He's crushed by the realization that there's not a single one of Adam's fallen, sinful race that's worthy of such an honor or equal to the task. Moreover, there's not a single angel, for that matter. He weeps because here's what John knows. Here's what John knows. He knows that unless these seals are broken, and unless the scrolls put into effect, there's going to be no final salvation for God's people. He knows that there's not going to be any coming of God's kingdom and His glory. There's going to be no comfort, no hope for God's children in the midst of bitter trial and hardship. No judgment upon a persecuting and God-hating world. No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven and earth. No hope for the human race at all unless someone can accomplish both the redemption and the judgment that's contained in this scroll. Because whoever opens this thing has got to be worthy and able to exercise both. You understand? If it was just a matter of judgment, God could have sent an angel, right? He could have sent an angel, couldn't he? Sure he could have. If it was just a matter of judgment, send an angel. Kill 189,000 in the night, or 186,000 in one night. That's what angels do, right? No big deal. Right? You send your angel squad, you got it taken care of in a matter of moments. But it's not just judgment, is it? Praise God, it isn't. Because if it's just judgment, guess what? You and I are toast. It's not just judgment, it's redemption. Who can do that? Who can do that? For someone to accomplish both the redemption and the judgment that's contained in this scroll, he must be worthy to exercise both. He must be of such righteousness that he can judge humanity. And he must be of such power and grace that he can redeem sinners. Now I want you to stop there for a moment. Because you know, we've read the whole thing, so you know the answer. You know who's worthy, right? We've read the next few verses, so we know how this turns out. But I want to ask you a question, beloved. I want you to be really honest, okay? I want you to be sincerely honest with me right now. And I want you to be sincerely honest with God, with yourself. Have you ever considered, and I mean really considered, have you considered this week the truth that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope for you or me at all? Have you thought about that? Have you consciously considered, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no hope for me? Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no hope at all. That's what made John weep. That's what made him weep. The way in which God will redeem and rescue and purify for himself out of all the rebels on this earth, and you and I were right there. The way in which he will vindicate his great name and his glory, the way in which he will enable his children to overcome and be more than conquerors through him, even in the midst of greatest trial, depends on somebody being able to take that scroll and open those seals and fulfill the promises of God. Otherwise, none of this comes to fruition. And that's why John's weeping. Things seem hopeless. It's like he's taken leave of his senses for a moment. He's known Christ, right? But he's hopeless. He's crying. He's weeping. And then, praise God, he hears the good news for which he's longing. The good news for which all of creation has been waiting. Worthy is the lion. Worthy is the lamb. Look at it, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Hallelujah. Weep no more. John is standing there. He is weeping. And one of the elders, One of the elders who's representative of the redeemed of all the ages, he walks up to John. I imagine he walks up to John. I don't know. He goes up to John. And he comforts him with good news. The Lion of Judah. The King. Jesus Christ has conquered. And he can open the scroll and accomplish the purposes of God. He's got the power to do it. He's got the dignity to do it. He's got the majesty to do it. He's the King, the Lion of Judah, I'm telling you. That's the idea. This is a picture straight out of Genesis 49, where Jacob is prophesying over his sons as he's dying, and he speaks about this line, this King that would come from the line of Judah. It's Jesus. It's Jesus he's talking about. And it comes also from Isaiah chapter 11. You remember that it seemed like the line of David came to an end with the final exile of the nation of Judah under Babylonian rule. It seemed like the throne of Judah was done. But the prophet Isaiah made a prophecy in chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He gives us the picture there of the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect King who conquers in the name of Yahweh. It's awesome. This lion-like King has conquered. This lion, a symbol of power and authority, might and majesty. He's conquered so he can open the scroll. Who's he conquered? What enemies has he put down? Well, He's conquered Satan, hasn't he? And he's conquered sin. And he's conquered eternal death. He's conquered every principality and power and every spiritual opposition and everyone and everything that's opposed to God's kingdom. He has conquered them all. And so, he's worthy and powerful to open the scroll and break the seals, to lead God's people and to rule the universe in accordance with God's plans, and bring everything into subjection to him. The King you've been waiting for is here. He's here. And unlike a human monarch, or one of our myriads of politicians who promise all sorts of worthless things, all sorts of these grandiose things that's going to happen, that they're going to do, that they're going to accomplish, blah-bitty, blah-blah-blah. Unlike them, this king accomplishes what he declares. And he's a lion. And I don't know about you, but I think lions are fascinating. They're awesome. If you've ever had the opportunity to be close to a lion, if you've ever had the opportunity to be on the other side of bars with a lion, you know, in the cage and you on the other side. And I'm not talking about, you know, the kind of sissified zoos now where you have the big glass thing where you can't even, you know, big, huge glass. It's a glass enclosure, so the lion can't get close to you at all. Can't even stick his nose. I'm talking about the bars. Remember what I'm talking, you know, parents back in the day when you actually went to the zoo and it's kind of scary? I'm talking about? If you've ever been there, You know how grateful you are the bars are there, aren't you? Because you can see that lion and he looks kind of cuddly, but he's sniffing you. And you know he's wondering, wonder what he tastes like. And the might of a lion is not something with which to be trifled. He sees a lion. Lion, or he's told of this lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Can you imagine what it was like for John at that moment? Wouldn't you want to lay eyes on that lion? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I would be like, oh, bring it on. Right? But notice this. Notice this. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John looks and what's he see? A lion? No. He sees a lamb. How does this Lion of Judah conquer and earn the right to reign and to rule? By becoming a lamb. By becoming a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it's been slain. How does this lamb, lion, lamb conquer? He conquers through sacrifice. He conquers through obedience to his Father's will. He conquers through a life of worship directed to his Father that issued forth in complete and full obedience to his will. That's how he conquers. This king conquers by laying down his righteous and his holy life, by making divine enemies his people, by making divine satisfaction for the sins of his people, by enduring God's wrath and saving for himself a people who will serve and honor and love and worship God, giving forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life to everyone who repents and believes. He sees this lion-like lamb has laid down his life so that he might destroy the kingdom of sin and death and hell and inaugurate the kingdom of God, so that he could bring in the kingdom and populate it with rebels made worshipers of God. So that he could prove himself worthy to save sinners. So that he could prove himself worthy to judge the unrepentant. And so he could prove himself worthy to bring God's rule over all of his creation to a climax. It's a strange picture. The lamb has been slain, but he's alive. And he's standing for a reason. Not only because he rose from the dead victorious, beloved, but mark this down. He stands because the salvation of his people is not yet complete. Because the salvation of his people is not yet complete until all of them, chosen from eternity, are saved and are preserved through the trials and the tribulations of this earth and are glorified with him in heaven. He stands because he's still saving. And he stands because the coming of his kingdom is not complete until every foe is fully and finally defeated and brought into abject submission to God. Now listen, here's what that means. In his might and in his power, that's what the seven horns signify. And by the power and the wisdom of his Spirit, whom he sends forth into all of the earth, those are the seven eyes, that's the seven eyes. Jesus is right now building and preserving and strengthening his church, even as he, at the same time, brings his adversaries to ultimate judgment and ruin. As the Lion of Judah, he is able to destroy his adversaries and guard his church. And as the Lamb, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in humility and repentance and faith. He's the only one fit to take the scroll. He's the only one who can accomplish both in himself. And in that twin role of conquering king and slain lamb, verse 7 says he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He went and he took the scroll. It's a picture, really. It's an echo from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. There Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, Christ, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. John and Daniel are describing the same scene. But from John's perspective, from this moment on, this throne in heaven, it's no longer the throne of God alone. It is the throne of God and of the Lamb. God governs the universe, and he establishes his eternal kingdom through the Lamb. The Lion, Lamb. And what's the response? What's the response when Jesus goes to get that scroll from the hand of God the Father? What's the response? Before a single seal can be broken, before a single mystery is revealed, before a single iota of God's plan can be unfolded, instead what we see is a cascade of worship erupting in heaven. This is awesome. It's a cascade of worship. Look at it. Starting in verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What do you do? What do you do when you're confronted with such worth as the Lion Lamb? What do? When you perceive the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've got any perception at all, if you've got any spiritual sense about you, you fall on your face. That's what you do. You fall on your face. You fall down in adoration and praise. You fall down in wonder. These elders knew what they were doing. The Greek here, the idea is it's not just when the creatures go down and the elders bow, and they're the ones, the elders are the ones with the harp. They're ready. They've got a harp, an instrument of joyful and celebratory music, and they've got golden bowls that are filled with incense. The prayers and the thanksgiving of the saints. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the uniting of the worship of the church militant on earth. You and me, right now. With the church triumphant in heaven. You see that? And let me tell you what else that is. It is a picture of the varied ways in which we pray, which if you add them all up and you see what's it really at the heart of the things that we pray, it's this. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And amen, now it can. Now it can. And then the songs begin. The songs begin. Not just one. It's not enough for one. You know, some people get upset at church because we sing more than one song. Let's just sing one. Well, they don't do that in heaven. Right? Sorry, they just don't. So far, we're like, this is going to be five songs. And so how many do we sing this morning? We're going to sing five eventually, aren't we? Is it going to be five total? Well, there you go. That's scriptural. Right? Just saying, there's five in the scene. Then you get to sing. They sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Who is singing this song? Well, the Greek makes it clear it's the elders. It's the 24 who represent the church of God in every age. And they proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb to take the scroll and accomplish God's will by singing a new song. What's that mean? What's that mean? It's, how does it mean that it's new? New in time? New in what? No. The new, in this sense, it's the song of redemption. That's what it is. The songs of chapter 4, when you read them, if you look back at chapter 4, we're not going to do it right now, but if you look at chapter 4, they're the songs of creation, right? The angels sing the songs of creation. The saints sing the songs of redemption. The song of the new creation in Christ. It's a song of worship to Christ for everything that he's done. Ransoming for himself and purchasing from sin as his own possession a people comprised of the elect from throughout the peoples of the earth and making them members in the kingdom of God and worshipers of the Lord. It's so rich. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. This is why words in music matter. This is why we don't sing mindless music in this church. This is why we don't sing some of the stuff you hear on the radio and some of the stuff that people recommend that they like. I get why you like it. I do, because it's easy to sing and it's got the same repetitive words over and over and over again. But the songs in heaven have content. And the content of this song is rich. And the focus is on is unashamedly on Christ as Redeemer. Do you see it? It's all about redemption. It extols the price of redemption. For you were slain by your blood, right? It praises the worker of redemption. You ransomed people, right? It honors the destination of redemption. You ransomed people what? For God. It blesses the scope of redemption from every tribe and language and people and nation. It praises the purpose of redemption. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And it exalts the future of redemption. They shall reign on the earth. You know what I love? There is no unfocused, uninformed, or mindless worship in heaven. Amen? Neither should there be in the church. Neither should there be among God's people. This is the reason we will bless Christ forever. Our rescue, His redemption. Our blessing, His blood. Our salvation, Him slain for us. Our deliverance from judgment, His death in our place. His redeeming love, our unworthiness. Our rescue from rebellion and the hell that comes with it. And our reigning with Him in the new heavens and earth. And I want you to see something else. I want you to notice this, beloved. Don't you dare miss this. The song of the redeemed is fuller and it's deeper and it's more profound than the songs of the angels for a reason. We who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ can praise Him in a way that the angels cannot ever praise the Redeemer. They can't. Do you understand? That doesn't keep them from worshiping. That doesn't keep them from honoring the Lord. In fact, look at it, right? This worship begins with the 24 elders. It doesn't stop. Watch this. John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." How many is that? I don't know. Millions and billions. I don't know. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's incredible praise. Myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands begin to praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. These angels who have no personal experience of redemption, these holy angels who have never needed redemption, who are foreign to what it means to be lifted out of the mire and the hopelessness of hell and sin, they still praise. They're deeply interested in the salvation of sinners and the outworking of God's will because they deeply love God. And they begin to praise Christ for His worth. "Worthy is the Lamb. All power is his. All the riches of the universe are his own. All wisdom belongs to him. All might resides in him. All honor belongs to him. All glory, the public display of adoration and weighty worth, should be given to him. It's his. All blessing and praise for his works of redemption and the reclamation of all that is rightly God's. All praise to him. And then the circle expands even further. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you see it, beloved? John not only gets to see the worship of the Lamb in the present by his redeemed and by the church militant on this earth and by the holy angels, but he sees the worship of the one who is seated upon the throne and the Lamb, the worship that will be throughout all of eternity. That's what this is. Every creature, all of creation, confessing the blessedness and the glory and the honor that belong to God and to the Lamb. It's the worship of the entire universe. Make no mistake. This is how great the Lion, the Lamb, the glorious King, Jesus Christ is, that someday, heaven and hell will unite in acknowledging and confessing the glory of the triune God. Heaven and hell. Some will confess the glory of God and the lordship of Christ with the lips of gladness and great thanksgiving and adoration and joy, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And some will confess the glory of God and the lordship of Christ with the lips of the vanquished, not enjoying and delighting in his reign, but bearing the unending outpouring of his wrath. Those who even now walk as enemies of the gospel and of the church, and who scoff at God and who defy the word of God and his commands, unless they're arrested by the grace of God in Christ and brought to faith by his sovereign will and through the preaching of his word, they will at last admit that they're wrong, that the entirety of their life has been wasted, and that they deserve the judgment that's being brought upon them. They will. That day has not yet come, but it's coming. It's coming. And God will be honored, and Christ will be confessed and magnified as Lord, as the sovereign King of the universe, as the one who is worthy of complete submission, whether willingly and joyfully or by force and under irresistible compulsion. And to this truth, the four cherubim, four living creatures who guard the way to the throne of God, place their seal of testimony. They say over and over and over again, Amen, 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 Amen. Some people get bothered when people in church, when the preacher says something that's actually spiritually significant, not something stupid like, you know, guys say, like, I only wear Levi's, Amen. Yeah. Yeah, other people say, some people get upset when people, Amen. Can I tell you what? That's a completely worshipful and normal thing to do when truth is declared. To confess, Amen, Amen. That is true. Amen, Amen. And they do. So what's this mean for us? What's this mean for us? Beloved, for the churches in Asia Minor, they were enduring such severe persecution and heresy, such political and social opposition. These words from John were a great encouragement, because it opened their eyes. It opened their eyes that desperately needed to be opened. They opened their eyes to a greater reality that overshadowed everything else. Here in this scene from heaven, John is showing them that God's answer to their confusing and difficult questions under the heaviness of trial, what would happen to them? How would this all turn out? How would God be glorified? How could they continue to endure? That the answer to all those questions was found in one place. In the passionate, God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. In all things, they were to trust in the sovereign rule and reign of their Lord, in the sufficiency and the glory of Christ's redemptive work, and in His power as the Lion Lamb who would bring all of His purposes, all the purposes of God, to pass. These words from John opened their eyes. Beloved, open your eyes to a reality beyond what you can see. Something grander, something eternal, something far more important than anything else on this earth. Namely this, God reigns. The Lamb is victorious. Worship God. That's why when you get to the end of this vision, you hear that response. The four living creatures say, amen. And what do the elders do? Go, okay, we're done. No, they worship. They worship. And they continue to do it. It should be the same for us in this early 21st century. As we see the mounting opposition to and the rejection of God and of His truth and of His gospel and of His Christ and of His people, not only in, you know, society, but in confessing supposed churches. But don't be surprised by any of this. It ought not be a great surprise. Of course there will be opposition to God. There's been opposition to God since the fall in the garden of Adam and Eve. But listen, God still reigns. His power and His glory and His might, they're invincible. Christ is Lord, and He will be confessed as Lord by all, by those He redeems and by those He vanquishes. And the worship of God and the worship of His Christ, though we may not be able to hear it with physical ears, it redounds throughout heaven. It sends shock waves throughout the creation. And we must join in the songs of the elders and the angels and the living creatures. We must bow before Him in surrender. These kinds of texts are meant to stoke worship in our souls and awaken our hearts more and more to the eternal reality, to the majesty of God, and to the victorious Lamb. And I want you to see how it's done. I want you to see what happens here. Do you see what happens in this text? First, the focus is on God on His throne, isn't it? And then, it narrows. It narrows to one incredible, undeniably glorious individual in heaven. It narrows to this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the worship of Him alone. And God the Father is not jealous. God the Father is not bothered that the worship of the saints is focused upon Christ. Because much as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, then it expands to the eternal, everlasting worship of the Father and the Son in verse 13. But notice where the focus of the church is. Notice where it is in the time that we're on this earth as the militant church, our prayers and our worship mingled with the redeemed in heaven. The focus is on Christ, our Redeemer King. It's on Him. If we don't worship the Father, we do. But we worship Him through the Son. And I'm going to tell you, beloved, listen to me now. That's the secret of all overcoming. It's the secret of conquering through Him on this side of eternity. You get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. A vision of Him as He truly is. You worship Him with everything that is in you. You be determined to worship Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you will overcome. It matters not the trial that you're in or how hot the persecution, how difficult the circumstances, how harsh the hardship, how relentless the temptation to compromise and sin, how insidious the offer to trade faithfulness to Christ for ease, how inviting the false promises of prosperity, how seductive the spirit of the age. You get a vision of Christ, who He is, what He's done for you. You rehearse to Him His glory and His worth for His redeeming of your soul. Who He is and who you are to Him. And you keep that vision forever before you, and you will overcome. And you will be, as Paul said, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want to know why? Because He's the Lion who is irresistible and the Lamb who is glorious beyond measure. The most practical, most foundational thing you do, we do as the people of God, is to worship Christ our Lord. You want to know why John doesn't give 10 secrets for overcoming persecution? Three ways to keep, you know, at it even when everybody tells you you can't. You know, how to be a big winner. Want to know why? Because it's all a worthless facsimile. A garbage sort of replacement for what truly sets the soul free. I began with this thought and I'm going to end with it. Worship is warfare. You may not have thought about it, but it is. It's a battle. It's the battle. It is a war for your mind. It is a war for your beliefs. It's a war for your will, for your affections, for your values, for your convictions. It's a battle for your ultimate allegiance and your devotion and your obedience. Who or what will you worship? Who or what will you worship? Who or what will hold ultimate sway in your heart and in your life? How will you live in light of the revelation of the glorious God to whom all are accountable? Beloved, you will conquer. And you will overcome only by wholehearted and unreserved worship with the whole of your being and life of the One who reigns and who has overcome all enemies to His throne, Jesus Christ. That's what this vision is all about. Let's pray together. Father, I trust You alone. I trust You alone, Father, to take Your truth and Your word and to apply it with power and with effect to the hearts of everybody who's heard Your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that this time now when we get to respond to Your word, when we get to respond to the very word of the living God, that we might have sensitive, worshipful, grateful hearts. Father, I know that There are many brothers and sisters in this room who are worshipers of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom Jesus is Savior and is Lord. And I know that, like me, Father, worshiping Christ is a battle. It is a battle. It's a battle. It's a fight. And I pray, Lord God, that You would strengthen them in the fight. And I pray that You would make them resolved to make much of Jesus Christ, to make much of Him in every single way, and to make very little of themselves. And that they would find the encouragement and the strength to keep on and to endure and to emerge victorious by worshiping and keeping their eyes upon You, Jesus, and You filling their hearts and their minds and their souls and their senses with the wonder and the glory of who You are. And I pray, Lord, for the enemies of Your gospel in this room today. I pray for the ones that are worshipers of themselves and worshipers of the things of this world, who have deluded themselves into thinking that, Lord God, they might hear the words of truth and not respond and be unaffected by that lack of response. And the truth is, Lord, that's fallacy. It just is. I pray, Father, that You would confront the hearts of those who have not come to Christ with this reality. They're either going to meet Him one day, face to face, as the lion who will consume them as His adversary, or as the Lamb who saved them by the blood of His sacrifice and His resurrection from the dead. And how they respond in this life right now makes all the difference. I pray, Lord God, for conviction to come upon those in this room who don't know Christ. And Father, You would give them no rest until they bow in submission to Him as Lord. To You be all praise and glory and power and dominion in Christ's name. Amen.